All right, guys, it's time to get started this afternoon. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Today, we're going to talk about different motivations for godliness that we find in 2 Peter. But we're going to start out here in 1 Peter, and then we'll flip over there, and we'll look throughout different passages in 2 Peter and see how Peter motivates the Christians he was writing to then, and then also us, to live godly lives as we sojourn here on this earth until we go to be with Christ one day. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start reading in verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So see, we see here that in 1 Peter, we are called to be holy as our God in heaven, as Christ is holy. It's obvious that those who are saved by God's grace must live a life that is pleasing to God. Pastor Jerry's been talking about this a whole lot as in his exposition of Romans. And so we also see that it's not just in Romans, but it's throughout the Bible that those who are called by God's name are to live holy lives according to God's word and how he says we should live. It says here in verses 14 and 15, as obedient children, we do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And then as he is holy, you also be holy. So this act of righteous living, being holy and not being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, this act of righteous living is our worship that we owe to God for the salvation that he has given us through Jesus Christ. And it's proof of God's work in our lives. It's evidence that we are his called out ones. Our obedience then begins at salvation. Once we are saved, we learn what God's word says, we continue learning it, and we continue conforming our lives to that word that we are learning. We enter into a process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this process, as we know, is called sanctification. Now, sanctification, there's a couple aspects about it that we need to understand. One, it's progressive. So once you're saved, you haven't made it. Sanctification is a work that takes place. You become more and more like Christ. You can look back at your life from salvation up to the point that you're at and see, you should see that you are making progress. You are becoming more and more like Christ. You're becoming more and more holy as our God in heaven is holy. It involves the gradual, incremental, and spiritual work of both putting to death the remaining indwelling sin in us, as well as putting on the likeness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of our Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So we see that our sanctification is coming from the Lord, and it is a progression from one glory to another. It is a transformation that's happening in our lives as we live here. In Colossians 3:9-10, it says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So we as Christians are being renewed daily, and it's done through the knowledge that we gain from God's word. So through his knowledge, we are being renewed and being made new. We are being sanctified to be holy to God. And then Philippians 3:12, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." So we see that even Paul here says that he is not perfect yet. He has not reached that state of perfection. He is not equal to Christ in his holiness, but he is pressing on. He is continuing to become more holy as he knows more of God and as he gains more knowledge of him, he becomes a man who has zeal with knowledge instead of one without knowledge. And so he brings honor to God in that work of sanctification that's happening. The next thing about sanctification that we need to understand is that it's not optional. This isn't something that God has laid out and said, if you feel like it, you can do this. It's not optional. It's obvious here from the passage we read in 1 Peter that it's not. He says that our sanctification is not optional. We see it in four different spots in this passage that we just read. He says there in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 19, that we are to set our hope. This isn't if you want to set your hope, but set your hope, and a command, an explicit command. He goes on to say in 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed. Don't be conformed if it suits your lifestyle, but do not be conformed. He goes on in verse 15, you also be holy. Not you can be holy if you like to. You can be holy if that's your calling, if that's how you want to be. That's not what it says. It says to be holy. You also be holy. And then in verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear. We are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. And that fear is the fear of knowing that God is God, that God is a holy God and a righteous God who will judge the world one day. And so we have that kind of fear of him, and using that fear as a motivation, we conduct ourselves in holiness, learning God's word and then abiding by what it says and living that out in our lives. So in knowing, as Christ says in Matthew 26, 41, that our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. And as Paul says in Romans 7, 21, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And then also in verse 23, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin. So in knowing these things, knowing what Scripture says, that sin still lingers in us, how then do we motivate ourselves to fight against that sin and to live a godly life? And so while all of Scripture gives us plenty of motivation for godliness, we're going to turn to 2 Peter, and we're going to see different passages there that motivates us to be godly. And we can find multiple things here in Peter that encourages us to put sin to death and then to cling to Christ. The first motivation that we're going to look at is in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. So if you'll turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So we see here in these verses that it says that we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of our sinful desires. So our first motivation in 2 Peter to live godly life is because God has set us free from the corruption of sin. We have been set free from that corruption. We have been freed from slavery to sin, and we've been placed into slavery and into service to God. He purchased us, and he made us partakers of his divine nature. He has given us his divine nature. That should set us free. That should allow us and motivate us to be godly in this life. This should be all the motivation that's necessary for our godliness. But God doesn't leave it at that. He gives us multiple other reasons. In fact, we see in the very next verse, it says, 2 Peter 1, 5, for this very reason, this reason he just gave, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So he's saying that being a partaker of the divine nature, that we should be motivated by that reason to have all of these different attributes of godliness in our life. That one motivation alone is enough to produce all of these different attributes in our lives. And then the same motivation of being freed from slavery was also given to the Israelites. So he's freed us from the slavery to corruption from sin. He also freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And then he goes on in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 3. He uses that motivation, what I've done for you, set you free. And then he then proceeds in Exodus 20 to give them the Ten Commandments. I've done this for you. Now here's how you should react to that. Be motivated to be godly and follow these commandments because I have set you free from the slavery in Egypt. And so we should be motivated to follow God's commands because we've been set free from slavery, not to Egypt physically, but to Egypt spiritually, that slavery that we were bound in to sin. And so God has set us free from that. So we see here in Exodus 22 through 3 that right before delivering his law to them, God reminds them of what he's done for them, that he was the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Calvin says of this verse, the Lord means that they have been freed from miserable bondage, that they may, on obedience and readiness to serve, worship him as the author of their freedom. He claims for himself the power and right of authority in order to constrain the chosen people by the necessity of following him. He holds out the promise of grace to draw them by his sweetness to a zeal for holiness. So the Israelites were delivered from bondage to Egypt into bondage to God. And this is a representation of our delivery from bondage to sin into our own bondage to God, just as Pastor Jerry's been preaching in Romans recently. In fact, Romans 6, verse 20 through 22, it says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things that which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So we should daily remind ourselves, God has set us free from sin, free from the slavery of sin. We are no longer bound by its power. It no longer has dominion over us. We are no longer under the burden of sin's mastery. We are free to serve our new master in holiness and in righteousness. Our new master's yoke is easy and light. Matthew 11:30, right? Our next motivation for godliness, if you'll turn with me, or maybe on your same page, is 2 Peter 1 and verse 8. It says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says there that they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our motivation here for godliness, we are motivated so that we will not be ineffective and unfruitful. We want to be effective and fruitful for God our Savior, right? And in the knowledge of Christ that we have. I don't know how many of you have a garden, but me and Laurie plant a garden every year. And for the life of us, we cannot grow cucumbers. And it's very disappointing to plant cucumbers, to water them and care for them, only to have maybe one or two if the plant survives, which this year they didn't. Both died. So that's very disheartening. It's not fun to labor for something to not be able to partake of the fruit of that labor, right? And so we don't want to be that way. We don't want to labor for godliness only to not to miss out on that fruit. So we have to be sure of our salvation. We have to be motivated so that we are not ineffective or unfruitful in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this same concept of wanting to work hard for something, it goes for our spiritual lives as well. We want our effort to be fruitful. However, that effort must be founded on God's word, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it says here in this scripture. Our effort has to be founded on that and what it says we should do and how we should live our lives. We can't base it on man's wisdom or our own wisdom or the wisdom of others. We have to base it on God's wisdom as found in the Holy Scriptures. If we don't do that, we will have failed and we'll have wasted all of our effort. Proverbs 19:2 says, desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. And then Romans 10:2, it says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So a zeal for God is not enough. It has to be a zeal according to the proper knowledge. And that knowledge is of Christ our Savior. That's only found in the Scriptures. Paul was speaking here of the Jews who depended on their own righteousness and rejected the righteousness of God found only in Christ, there in Romans 10. Their lack of knowledge made all their hard work and effort meaningless. All the effort with no fruit to show. So we need to be motivated for godliness so that we will not be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our next motivation we can find in the very next verse, verse 9. It says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." So we see here that he says that they are blind, they've forgotten what they were cleansed from, that they were cleansed from their former sins. So our motivation for godliness here is so that we will not become blind, so that we will not forget that God has washed us from our sins, that he has freed us from that sin. We must guard against becoming so consumed with our earthly lives that we forget our true purpose that we've been saved, and that is to glorify God and to live for him. In Titus, Paul also tells us that we must remember what Christ has done for us. In Titus 3, verses 5 through 7, it says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." So we have to remember those things. We have to keep them close in mind so that we will be careful to devote ourselves to good works by keeping in mind what Christ has done. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So Christ saved us to walk in good works. We should be motivated for godliness by our cleansing from sin to prevent us from being blind and forgetting Christ's work in us. We'll now move on right to the next verse, verse 10. It says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." So here he says that if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. So this is a strong motivation for us, a motivation for godliness, so we'll be confident in our salvation and that we will never fall because of that confidence. So we can have confidence in Christ if we're living the life that we should according to the knowledge we've gained from Scripture. In Galatians 3:3, it says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So instead, we should look for godliness in our lives, we should look for godliness in our lives in order to be assured of the salvation that we claim. Godliness, by necessity, follows true salvation. Amen. It happens. If you're truly saved, you will then be godly by necessity. It will have to happen in your life. He who began a good work in you will see it through to the end, right? So he will see it through. In 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4, it says, "For everyone who makes a practice of sinning and also practices lawlessness, sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So we can have confidence in our salvation if we look in our lives and see, what are we practicing? What is the habit of our life? Is the habit of our life to fall into sin, or is it to follow after righteousness? And in that, we can look at it and then gain confidence. And that is a motivation for us. We are motivated for godliness so we can be confident in our salvation. I want to be godly so that I don't have to doubt whether Christ has saved me. That is a motivation and evidence of his work in my life. The desire for confidence in our salvation, it is a strong motivation. We see ourselves, if we're examining ourselves, we will see ourselves being conformed to Christ as we compare our lives to what the Scripture says. And then we can find rest and confidence in our hope, which is Christ our Savior. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He who promised is faithful. He is faithful to us. When at times we are unfaithful to him, he can't deny himself. He's still faithful to us. And so that is a strong motivation for us to be godly to him, to be godly in our lives. Next, we'll look here at 2 Peter 1, verse 11. "For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So we see here that God richly provides an entrance into God's eternal life, eternal kingdom. And so that is a strong motivation for godliness. As we are godly, we know that we will be richly given an entrance into God's kingdom. Richly given. We aren't doing this alone. What God requires, he's going to provide for us. We don't have to muster our own godliness, but instead we depend on God, who will richly provide all that we need. God doesn't save us and send us on our way. He saves us and gives us all we need to be productive and successful Christians who reveal his glory to a lost world. We see this in 2 Timothy, verse 3 and 16. It says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So that comes back around to the knowledge that we need. It's through God's word we gain the knowledge so that we will be completely ready and capable to do what God has called us to do. He's richly provided us through his word and through his spirit the ability to do what he has commanded us to do. And so he will sanctify us progressively over this life to become more and more holy and more like Christ. Of course, the closer you get to Christ, the more you see that you're unrighteous. So it's never a satisfying in that way type of path that we are walking. But it is a path that God has promised he will take us through. And he says that he will cause us so that our foot will never slip. So while we may feel like we're falling, we may feel like we're going down on one knee, about to give up, if we just hang on to his promises that he's richly provided for us, we can be motivated to stand up strong and to continue walking and pressing forward on this path of righteousness that Christ has laid before us. And in doing that, in fighting against that sinfulness in our lives, we are bringing glory to God, which he deserves. We are showing that he is a worthy master, worthy for us to struggle and fight against the world for, worthy to stand up no matter the cost, like Bruce talked last week about the persecution of Christians in America that's happening now and will probably become worse and worse as time goes on. We need to remember that even whenever we are under that persecution and the struggles come, so that's an external struggle of persecution that comes, but then we have the internal struggle of sin. We have to be motivated by our knowledge of Christ to still live a godly life before him, knowing that he's richly provided that entrance into his kingdom. And we can have hope in that, and we can have peace in that, despite the turmoil that may be around us. Our next motivation is going to be in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. It says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here in verse 16, he says there that we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the motivation we find here is the motivation that Christ will one day return. We're motivated to be godly because one day our master will show up and he will call us to give an account. Matthew 24, 45 through 51, it says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." And then we see down in verse 51 of that passage, it says about the one who he doesn't find so doing, he says, "And will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this is a comparison and a contrast. Those who are waiting for their master faithfully will be given an entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and those who are not will be given what a hypocrite deserves. Amen. They will be cut up and thrown into outer darkness. They will be thrown into the lake of fire, into hell. And so we are motivated to be godly because Christ will return one day, and we will have to give account. If we are motivated to live godly lives, we will not have to be fearful of the day of Christ's return. We don't have to be afraid of that. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, in verse 4 it says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." And then further along in verse 9 he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, because of this, we should live our lives expecting Christ's return, and we should strive to be found living in godliness, doing his work that he's called us to do." Our next motivation that we find in 2 Peter to live godly lives is in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So he says here that they are bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. So we are motivated here to live godly lives because those who follow sensuality, they will be destroyed. We don't want to be destroyed. Sensuality here is a lack of self-constraint. It's an abandonment to immoral behavior. Christians should live in purity and not sensuality. Sensuality will lead to destruction, but purity will lead to life. Peter goes on in verse 6 to tell us that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of the destruction that's to come one day, and they were living in sensuality. 2 Peter 2 and 6, it says, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example." It's an example for all those who come after, right? Of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So all of the ungodly have an example of what will happen if they continue to live in their sensuality, in their sin. The destruction that fell on these cities, they will one day fall on those who today practice the same sins and practice sensuality. So the threat of destruction, this is a great motivation for us to live godly lives and to daily work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Our next motivation is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. It says, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So he says here that they will exploit you with false words. So we don't want to be exploited by false teachers. And because of that, we should be motivated to live a godly life so that we don't get caught up in their lies. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 6, it says, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So Jannes and Jambres, they were the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses in the court of Pharaoh. There in Exodus chapter 7. They exploited all those around them with their cheap tricks, and they were used to oppose God's truth and lead others astray. So we must be motivated by the threat of the deception of false teachers so that we will seek the truth, seek to know the truth of Scripture. And it's only by this knowledge of the Bible that we can defend ourselves from evil deceit and lies. Our next motivation is in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. It says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So we are motivated here because God will judge the wicked and he will save the righteous. He judges the wicked and saves the righteous. We see that here in this passage that God did not spare those angels who rebelled against him. He also didn't spare the ancient world who was living in sin and were rebelling against God. But he did preserve Noah. And then he did also rescue righteous Lot. So he will destroy the wicked one day, and he will rescue the righteous one day. And so we should be motivated by this. God has proven that he is faithful to keep his word. He's proven it time and again, and he's shown us in his scripture that he is faithful to keep his word. He will one day judge the wicked, and he will one day save the righteous. God judged the angels. God judged the ancient world. God saved Noah. God saved Lot. Lot was a righteous man. He was in the middle of this unrighteous place and an unrighteous people, yet he preserved. He held on. He was not taken captive by their sensuality. The sin around him was a torment, yet he endured through it. He was motivated to be godly, and it resulted in his salvation and the destruction that was coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So when judgment comes, we too should want to be found righteous before God. Our next motivation is in 2 Peter 11 through 16. It says, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So we see here that we should be motivated to be godly so that we do not become irrational animals, so that we are not blaspheming, we're not ignorant, so that we don't become blots and blemishes upon the church of Christ, so that we are not an unsteady soul, and they, one day we won't become accursed children. We don't want to be like these. So the charge here against the false teachers goes further than their doctrine. They were living as Christians while acting like irrational animals. They were driven by their instinct instead of the truth of Scripture. It was their lives that proved that they were ignorant of the truth. Their lives were like blots and blemishes on the church's reputation in their community. They were hypocrites. In the long run, they weren't just destroying themselves, but they were also enticing unsteady souls to join them in their sin. Peter finally assures us that these accursed children will face God's judgment. And so we should be motivated to be godly so that we too don't face God's judgment the same way these false teachers are going to. Our next motivation is in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 17. It says there, "These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For their speaking loud boast of folly, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions the flesh of those who are barely escaping from those who will live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." So we see here in verse 18 that he says that they are enticed by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. So we are motivated for godliness so that we are not enticed by the sensual passions of our flesh. We want to be living godly in order to battle against and fight against the sinful passions that still remain in us. The target of a predator is always the weakest in the herd. It's always the one that's straying at the back of the herd, the weakest one. And so the target of a false teacher is always the weakest in the congregation. That's the one they know they can overcome. Don't be complacent because you don't perceive false teachers around you, because there's one false teacher that lives with you every day, and that's your own wicked heart. Your own sinfulness and your own lifestyle will entice your sensual passions. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 11 with David and Bathsheba, David wasn't surrounded by false teachers. He had Samuel and Nathan as counterparts. David was anointed by God to be king. He was a prophet of God, inspired to write the Psalms. He was in the lineage of Christ. Yet what happened here? Despite the advantages that David had, David fell into sensual passions and reaped the pains of his sin. But then we see a different one, a different example we have in Scripture, which is Joseph and Potiphar's wife. In Genesis 39, Joseph resisted sensual passions, and though he suffered unjustly in prison for years, he was eventually rewarded for his faithfulness in this life and in the next. So we can't become complacent. We must stand firm in our faith, not wavering about and being led around by our own passions and desires. In Titus 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so he says there that we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Self-controlled. We are to be self-controlled and be motivated to live a godly life and not carried about by our sinful desires. Our next motivation is there in 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 19. It says, "They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So we should be motivated for godliness out of this passage, because those who live in sin are like those returning to slavery, returning to the mire, and returning to eat their own vomit. John 8 and 36 says, "So if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed." Freedom in Christ is not meant as freedom to sin. Those claiming Christ and living in sin are not free, but they are slaves of corruption, and they are overcome by evil. The nature of both the dog and the sow drives them to act as dogs and sows, dogs and pigs. When you are born again, you become new and are given a new nature, and that new nature should drive us to act as that nature within us, which is the nature of Christ, which is to be holy and godly. Ezekiel 36, 26. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And 2 Peter 1, 4, "You may become partakers of the divine nature." So why is the new nature necessary? Because like a dog and like the pig, we must be changed in our nature to truly be different. Amen. Ephesians 2, 3, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So those who live in sin, they prove that they were truly never changed. They were truly never given a new nature. They are false converts. They are proclaiming Christ as their Savior, but they are denying the power of Christ. And that power is the power of the new nature that changes them to be godly. Amen. No matter how you dress a pig, it's still a pig. And no matter how you cover your sin, you are still a sinner until Christ truly sets you free by the power of his grace. Our next motivation is in chapter 3, starting in verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So it says here that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Peter here returns back to this same concept of motivating us because of Christ's return. We can't afford to be idle. Christ will return without warning, without us knowing it. It won't be proclaimed a month in advance. It won't be proclaimed a year in advance. We won't know until it happens. Our master will return one day as a thief in the night. In Colossians 4, 5, it says, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time." So you're not saved to please and serve yourself. You've been bought with a price, and you are owned by God. You are now his servant. Our whole lives should revolve around seeking God's glory and using every opportunity we can to advance the gospel of Christ. Opportunities to serve Christ don't just fall into our laps. We must make the best use of our time. We must put effort into serving Christ. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we must be spending and being spent for him. So we're motivated because Christ will return, and so we must put effort into our lives of godliness. Next, let's look at chapter 3, verse 10 through 11. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" So another motivation we find here in 2 Peter is that we should be godly because one day our works will be exposed. They will be laid bare before God. All of creation will pass away, leaving only us and our works. There will be no place to hide. If you look at your Christian walk and you're ashamed of it, then think of how ashamed you will be one day when you're standing before God with all of that exposed. Our works will never be perfect, and we'll always find ourselves lacking. However, we can't fall into despair and give up. Instead, we must strive for perfection. We must strive to be obedient to Christ and conform ourselves to Him. The Christian life requires effort. You can't be lazy living a Christian life. You have to put effort into it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 16, it says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on," he says, "to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward, effort, to what lies ahead, I press on," he says again, more effort, "toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Effort. We have to hold true to what we've obtained. We have to press on. We have to strive to live a godly life. Because one day, the works that we have will be exposed. Our works will suffer under the fire of God, and all the drought will be burned away, and we will be left with whatever we have that was truly done unto God, that was truly a work that He prepared beforehand for us to do. And that's all that we will have. And then we will offer it to God as His due, not because that will gain us any entrance into heaven, but because He has saved us, and so we have done for Him. Don't be the one who has nothing to offer God when He comes back. Our next motivation is in chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We should be motivated, according to this passage here, to be godly because our holy lives hasten the return of our King. We have been given the privilege by God to be a part of His plan and His purpose, and to hasten His coming. Now, this doesn't mean that the return of Christ is a moving target, and that the more we are godly, the sooner it will happen, because we're hastening Christ's return along. But what this does mean, or we see that because of Acts chapter 17, verse 31, it says, "Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." So He has fixed the day of His return. But when God says here that He's determined when it would happen after all of His purposes have been accomplished, namely saving sinners and building His kingdom. And God accomplishes that purpose of saving sinners and building His kingdom by working through His people. And from this perspective, we can see we do have a hand in hastening the coming of Christ because we are doing His purpose and His work that He's called us to do. Our obedience to God is a gracious gift whereby we participate in God's work. We are the tools He uses to bring all things into fulfillment. Knowing that we have a role in this, in the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes on this earth, knowing that should be a great motivation for us to live a godly life. Next, let's look at chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Amen. So He says there, according to His promise, there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So because of God's promises to his children, we can rest in knowing that one day we will dwell in our heavenly home. So we should be motivated to be godly because the righteous will dwell in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, we will dwell there not because of our good works, but because of his promise that he has given. His promise in which he counts to us the righteousness of Christ. Because of Christ's righteousness in us, we can look forward to eternity. In Isaiah 65, 17, 18, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." So we can be motivated for godliness because we have an eternal home that Christ has prepared for us. And in that home is joy and gladness. Amen. Finally, our last motivation is in chapter 3, verse 18. It says there, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Amen. He says, to him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. So we should be motivated to be godly in this life so Christ may be glorified now and forever. The Westminster Catechism teaches us that the highest purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We must not be short-sighted in looking only to our petty and selfish desires. We must make every moment an opportunity to glorify God, to glorify Christ. And in every moment, it literally means every moment. So in all of our ways, in everything we do, we should glorify Christ and be sure that we are bringing honor to his name in the way we drive, in our thankfulness to him for what we eat, in doing a good job at the work that we've agreed to do for a certain wage. We should do that in how we treat our family, how we talk to others, how we react to difficult circumstances. So in every aspect of our life, we should be motivated to be godly so that we can glorify Christ our Savior and not bring shame to him. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." It doesn't say there are only the things that happen at the church or in your fellowship with other Christians, but all things belong to God. All of our life belongs to him. All of our life should be lived to bring glory to his name. So after having surveyed 2 Peter here and seen all the motivations for godliness that he gives us, I want you to notice that not a single one of these motivations was for the saving of our souls. Christ saves us by his grace through faith. Our holiness and our godliness cannot save us. It's as a filthy rag. So though God tells us to live that way, it's not something that we offer to him for our salvation, because to him it is still filthy. It's still tainted by that sinful nature that's within us that we are striving against. But through Christ, our Savior, we become righteous. Our lives do become holy and acceptable before God. Holiness and godliness are marks of true saving faith. They are the natural outcome of lost sinners on the path of destruction being woken from their sleep and given joy, hope, and peace that passes all understanding. If you don't know Christ, your motivations in life are skewed. Your only hope is to have no hope in yourself and to put all of your trust in Christ alone to save you from your sins. If you do that, you will join countless others who are motivated to live godly Christian lives because of Christ and what he has done for you. Because after all, Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious loving, and caring God. We thank you, Lord, that you look down and you have chosen your people, and Lord, you have saved them from their sins. Lord, you sacrificed your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty that they owed to you for all of the sin that they've lived. And Lord, you've imparted Christ's perfect righteousness into our lives. Lord, we can never thank you enough for what you've done. What little we can do here on this earth in studying your word and becoming obedient to it, what little that is, what little we do in striving against sin, Lord, you deserve it. You deserve our allegiance. You deserve us to put away all of our sin, to sacrifice our lives for you, to sacrifice the pleasures of this world for you, for the pleasures of knowing that we are saved, of the hope that you've given us, that one day we will be taken out of this sinful world, and that we will be by your side, and that you will love us forever, and we will worship you. Lord, we can only give you what we have. And Lord, all we have are these petty lives. All we have is lives full of sin that require your work in us continually so that we can strive against it and overcome it. So Lord, I pray that you would continue through your scripture and our reading and studying of it to motivate us to live godly lives before you so that we can have a part in what you are doing in this world, so that we can be a part of your kingdom and building it up. Lord, you have graciously given us this work to do. Lord, don't let us be found lazy. Don't let us be found sleeping. Lord, don't let us be like a wicked servant who goes about knowing that the masters may be long to return, only to be caught red-handed, Father, whipping those around us and not living lives of godliness. Lord, I pray that we will be found working for you, working in your fields. Lord, that we will be found drawing the sinners to Christ, preaching the gospel to them, living godly lives, teaching our children how we should live, teaching others how to live, and Lord, that we are completely and totally dependent upon your word. I pray, Father, that you would motivate us to do this. Lord, that we would not become lazy in what we do, short-sighted and blinded. Lord, that we wouldn't turn back to wallow in the mire, but that we would continue, Father, to press on and to strive forward to live a godly and holy life. Lord, we know that we can't do this without you. Lord, we began our walk by the Spirit, by him taking our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, by saving us. So we know that if we've began it like that, we can't finish it like in the flesh, that we have to finish it by your Holy Spirit leading and guiding us. So I pray, God, that you would give us your Holy Spirit and that through your word and his guidance and conviction on our heart, we would continue to put away sin and to put on godliness. Lord, I thank you for this and I praise you for it. For you alone deserve glory and honor. In Christ's name I pray, amen.